It's been a real blessing to be with you these past few weeks. And, you know, I'm starting to feel at home, and that can be both dangerous and positive, because I can treat you like you're my own sheep sometimes and talk to you a little directly. But I am so thankful. It's been such a rich time for me. And, you know, I left full-time ministry as a senior pastor a year and a half, almost 2 years ago, be 2 years in July, and planned to take a one-year sabbatical. And at the end of that one-year sabbatical, COVID hit. And so I was getting ready to come out of sabbatical, and the whole world decided to go on sabbatical, which, you know, we were a little bit ahead of the game, so that was a good thing. But it's been rich to be able to talk to faces again. I've been doing ministry from a car for the past year, and being able to see faces and minister and just see the church gathering again has been a really rich, wonderful time. And I don't know how many of you have been here through these couple of weeks, but I want to just share with you that there are three scriptures that are going to finish us up today. I want to quickly review the first week that we did ministry, and I'm going to see if I can get this to work here. If you remember, I talked about this passage of scripture the first week. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And one of the things I talked about is that the scripture does not say that Jesus died on the cross to save us. It says he died on the cross to reconcile us. He died on the cross because we were in a divided relationship with the holy God, and there was nothing we could do to bridge the gap. And the only hope was that he would come and bear our sin and take it upon himself and remove the barrier between man and God, so that having been reconciled by his death, because the barrier between man and God was gone, we could now qualify. And what we could qualify for was to be saved, not by his death, but to be saved by his life. And this verse of scripture is so critical to our understanding of what it really means to live in the full measure of the Christian experience. Because if we have this idea of a paradigm that says Jesus died on the cross and finished his work and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and now he's done, and all the rest from now until the time we see him on that throne in heaven is up to us to do on the basis of our committed love and devotion for what he did for us, then we're going to live a Christian life that believes that the cross was the end of Christ's work and it's the beginning of our work. But in fact, the scripture tells us the cross was merely the introduction of Christ's work. It was the necessary step to remove the barrier between God and man, to reconcile us as sinful race to a holy God, so that we could then be saved, not by his death. We could be saved by his life, the Greek word sozo, to be made whole in every area of our life. To be made whole by what? By the power of his life in us. That's why we've been talking about Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Galatians 2, verse 20, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I'm living by faith, not in me, not in what I can do for him, but what he can do through me. I'm living by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is living in me. That's why we talked about John chapter 15, the vine and the branch. Jesus saying, I'm the vine, you're the branch. You don't produce the fruit, I produce the fruit. You bear the fruit that I produce. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear more fruit. I'll cut you back so there'll be more of me and less of you. And eventually, you'll become much, very fruitful, and you'll show yourself to be my disciple, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And so this connection of organic relationship to the life of Christ is critical to the Christian experience. Otherwise, basically, the church becomes, in my particular opinion, just becomes kind of like a Rotary Club. A bunch of people coming together to do good things and be good people. But the Bible says, Jesus himself speaking, when someone said to him, good teacher, what must we do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? And then he made this statement, because there is none good but God. You see, man is not the one who can bring forth what we would consider good. Man can know what good is and what bad is. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave us. We know what's good and we know what's bad. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. But the problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is it could give us insight into what was good and what was bad, but unfortunately it gave us no power to perform it. It only gave us a deep understanding of it. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. I keep trying to do the right thing, but I keep finding myself doing the wrong thing. I don't want to do the wrong thing, but I keep finding myself falling back into it. I find that there is a law at work inside of me that's making it impossible for me to do what I know to do. I know what to do, but I can't find the power to perform it. And he finally came to that anguishing remark in the end of Romans chapter 7 where he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answered his own question by saying, "Praise God, through Jesus Christ my Lord." And then he says in chapter 8, verse 2, "For the spirit of life in Christ Jesus," his life, "is what alone can set me free from the law of sin and death." You see, the work of Jesus didn't end at the cross. The work of the cross was just to prepare us, to qualify us for the extraordinary work of his life in us. He died to reconcile us to the Father so that we might be saved by his life. He yearns to live inside of us, to live powerfully through us, to ignite and become the very animating force and dynamic of all that we do. He doesn't want to be sitting back as a spectator, observing us making the attempt to take what we know to be right and what we know to be wrong, and by the power of our own strength, which, by the way, did not fundamentally change at all before or after we got saved, what fundamentally changed was him coming inside of us. And as a result of his life inside of us, now he who died to reconcile us to the Father now lives to save us by the power of his life. And yet, if you think about it, if that's really the purpose for which Christ died, was to prepare the way, to qualify us to become what the Bible says, the temple of his Holy Spirit, so that he would live inside of us, so that his power, his strength, his capacity, his ability, his wisdom, his purpose, his plan would be realized through us, if that's the purpose for which he died, what kind of relationship does that indicate ought to be taking place in our life? So we talked about this idea that the reconciliation, the cross was not to save us. Jesus did not die to save us. He died to reconcile us so that he could save us right now, today, even this afternoon, even before this day's over. He could do a saving work, a holistic work in you, a powerful work in you by the power of his life. But then the next week we talked about this verse of scripture, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And I mentioned when I read this that I think most Christians, when they live under the paradigm that Jesus' work is done and now my work has begun. He did his work, finished it on the cross. Now it's up to me, in gratitude for what he did, to spend the rest of my life devoted to trying my best for Jesus. Rather than Jesus died on the cross for me so that he could live in me, so that he could do in me and through me what I could never do in and through and by myself. If we read this verse of scripture under that former paradigm, we read it this way: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God." In other words, that God has a standard. We didn't meet it. Jesus came to remove the stain of our failure so that we could start again and try harder. So we think, well, all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. Thank God I got a new start. I got a new beginning. I get to try harder this time to do it the right way. But that's not what this scripture says. It doesn't say for all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. It says for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, what was on God's mind was not a standard, but a glory that we missed. A glory that he yearned for us to know, a glory that he created us to contain, a glory that he wanted us to experience, a glory that he wanted us and manufactured and created us and put us together and intricately wrought us in our mother's wombs to become the lamp into which his glory, his light would be placed. But when we when Adam and Eve sinned through a self-inspired narrative of choosing their own path instead of choosing the Lord's path and what he had prepared for them, man sinned and man's spirit died, and the potentiality for him to experience the glory that man was created to contain was his life. That was lost. And so what was an agony to the Father was that man has fallen short of not his standard, but of his glory. What he intended man to experience was to be containers, the temple, the very temple of God's Spirit living inside of us. But when we change that and say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God, we think, okay, now I've become a Christian. Praise God, my sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Thank you for what you did for me, Jesus. Now I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to rededicate my life. I'm going to refocus my energy. I'm going to commit myself to a more dedicated commitment to reach this standard. But you see, the problem is this standard is not written on tablets of stone. It's not a measurement that God put out there, because it's not a standard at all. It's glory. And what was glory? Well, the Bible tells us what the glory is. The Bible says it in John chapter 1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's why it says again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. That's why it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if you be dead, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, because you are dead and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And if when Christ appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. You see, the glory is not an idea. The glory is not a religion. The glory is not a standard. The glory is a person. Jesus himself was the exact outshining. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he's the perfect representation of his nature and the exact outshining of his glory. That's who Jesus was. So what would it mean to fall short of the glory of God? It means that God intended for his life to live in us as his life was in Christ. That Christ would be in us, and that his life, his strength, his power, his resource, his nature, his character, his fruit, his gifts would be expressed through us. That's glory. Not man in his frail human capacity and ability attempting to imitate a life that was once lived 2,000 years ago, or trying to follow some standard on the basis of his own pulling himself up by his bootstraps and gritting his teeth and trying to manufacture a religious life. But it was rather to become the container, the lamp. The spirit of man, the Bible says, is the lamp of the Lord. A lamp is where you put a light. Our spirit made alive by the new birth so that God's spirit could take up residence inside of us. Ezekiel 36, again, 26 says that he took the old stony heart that was in us out, and he put in a new heart, a new spirit, and then he placed his spirit in our spirit so that he could then begin to cause us to walk in his statutes and to keep his ordinances. You see, God knows what man hasn't yet figured out. God knows that man cannot be man without him in us. His life, his presence, his power living in and through us. That's how we were created. That's how we were made. That's our purpose, is that we would be the temple of his spirit. Each one of us a distinct, unique, one of a kind, irreplaceable, never to be made again, expression of his life. Like an instrument that's only made once and will never be made again, but has no meaning, no purpose, can't play itself, and has no meaning or purpose except that God's presence, Christ's life, would be expressed through us and in us. This is the Christian life. It's not about, again, the Rotary Club mentality of just good people trying to get together to do good things in gratitude for what God did for us. I'm going to tell you this, the true Christian life, the real Christian life, the one Jesus yearns for us to know, the one that he called life abundantly, what Gary referred to, the Zoe life, not the bios, biological life, not the suke, a lifestyle, but the Zoe, the life that God himself possesses. In him was life, Zoe, and that life, that life, that life that was in Christ, that's the light of men. Not a change of lifestyle, but a transfusion of a divine power of Christ, his life, his presence, his power in us. That's why Peter calls it as partakers of his divine nature through our knowledge of him. So when Christ comes and takes up residence inside of us, the old stony heart's taken out, a new spirit is placed within us, then he can put the light can now receive the glory of his light, and spirit of man becomes the lamp of the Lord. Christ becomes the light, and then his life, his light begins to express itself through us. And this is what it means to not fall short of the standard of God, not to fall short of the glory of God, to come back to the place where we become containers of his glory, of his presence, of his power. I tell you, I believe that the world has seen, pre-COVID particularly, all it needs to see of what man can do for God. And we've done a lot for God. But I believe we're moving into a season in which the world is going to begin to look for, and God is going to begin to look for, not what man can do for God, but what he can do through men. What Christ can do, what his power, his presence, his resurrection life can do. And it's a whole lot more than about buildings. It's a whole lot more than about externalities. It's about a transformational power inside the heart of the church where Christ begins to express himself in the world again through us. It's the thing that was happening in the New Testament church. It's what made the world be turned upside down in one generation. Because the church had not become a building. The church was the people of God out in the world becoming containers of Christ's life. When Peter was going up to the temple and a man was there crippled from birth and he was healed and he was shouting and leaping and praising God and the people gathered around him, what was Peter's first words? He said in Acts, he said, "Why do you look at us? Why are you looking at us? As though by our power or by our goodness, this man stands before you whole today." What's happening here is Jesus is alive, and he just did this for this man through us. This is the work of Christ. This isn't the work of man. It's not just about the big, sensational, spectacular miracles. It's about the everyday, smallest of things. And that's where I come to the last scripture that I want to kind of focus on for a moment. It's here in John chapter 3 and verse 6. It's in the red part of your Bible, and Jesus simply says it this way. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." You know what strikes me as interesting about this verse of scripture is that it indicates, and it's easy to read something like this, just kind of pass it over, not really think that much about it, but it gives us a critical, powerful principle, because it says, in essence, whatever is the source of the origination of something is what's going to be from that moment forward what it is. If it originates as flesh, it's going to remain flesh, and it's not going to change its nature or its character. It will be flesh from that point on. If it originated as flesh, it will be flesh. Conversely, if it originates as spirit, it will be spirit, and it will continue in that way, because whatever is of flesh, and whatever is of the spirit is spirit. Now, why is that important? It's important because when we talk about the paradigm of Jesus died for me, he did his work, he's finished, he's done, so now my job is to spend the rest of my life living my life for him, in gratitude for what he did. If I live in that paradigm, I'm going to operate from a certain perspective. If, on the other hand, I operate from the paradigm of Jesus died for me so that he could come and live in me, so that he could then express his life through me, and my job is largely to stay out of his way and make myself available for what he wants to do, I'm going to come from a completely different perspective if I'm in that paradigm. I want to suggest to you that the problem with this paradigm is the operation of flesh. The Greek word sarx. It basically means the totality of my human capacities and abilities and talents and giftings being exercised by the dynamic and animation of my own life. Over here, I'm looking at the operation of the Spirit, which is the totality of my humanity, my capacity, my abilities, and my giftings being animated by the dynamic of Christ's life through me. The problem is if something originates in the flesh, the Bible says that which is born of flesh, that which is born of flesh, that which originates in flesh will be flesh. Our problem is that we've come to believe that there is such a thing as good flesh and bad flesh. Bad flesh is all the big sins, all the ugly stuff, all the mean stuff that people do, all the horrible stuff that people do. But we never left any room for the possibility that the real idea of flesh is not its nature, but its origination. Because flesh, if you think about it, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden that brought about all of the calamity that has fallen and befallen the human race? They didn't really do anything that we would think of as horrendous. We could call it theft, but all they did is they took of a piece of fruit and ate it. They didn't commit a murder. They didn't do some horrific act. What they did is they acted apart from the life, the purpose, the plan, the order, the design that God had. You know, Paul the Apostle called himself the chiefest of sinners. And yet he said, in terms of religious activity, I was faultless. He wasn't murdering people. He wasn't killing people. He wasn't committing adultery. He was going to temple. He was circumcised the 8th day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He sat on the 70 ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And yet his works, his activities, when he saw them in the light of what they really were before God, he called them dung. Those things which were to my advantage, I now realize they were my downfall. The things that I thought were making me more righteous were actually just me smearing myself in my self-righteousness and thinking I was making myself holy before God. You see, the bottom line is that the picture here we have is that flesh, it's not a matter of whether what we're doing is well-intentioned or poorly intentioned, whether it's what we would call evil or what we would call good. It's not about the action. It's about the origin of the action. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So here's the idea. And what I want to do today in this last few moments that we share together is I don't want to bind you. I want to liberate you. To realize that to walk in the flesh, what does the Bible tell us about the flesh? It says in John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh can glory, no flesh, none, zero. No flesh can glory in his presence. It says in Romans 7:18, Paul the Apostle speaking, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. The Bible says, Philippians 3, that we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and who put no confidence at all whatsoever in the flesh. It says in Romans 13:14, to make no provision for the flesh. It tells us in Galatians 5:17, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're actually in opposition to each other. The flesh is not something that is just neutral. It is actually in opposition to the spirit. What the flesh wants is in opposition. It's in a battle against what the spirit wants. If I think that I can manage the flesh, the Bible says by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The Bible says by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 3, he says, now having begun in the spirit, you started here. Are you now going to be trying to be made perfect by the flesh? Are you going to try by fleshly effort to be made perfect? See, apparently this idea, the sarx, the flesh, which is what happens when I'm trying to live my life. That's exactly what happened when Adam and Eve began to operate. They began to operate on the basis not of God's word and his life and his spirit, but on the basis of their own narrative. They began to work and operate. The minute I begin to operate in flesh, that which is of flesh is flesh. And it's going to remain that way. if I get this picture, I would tell you, here's my basic understanding of my flesh based on Scripture. My flesh is incorrigible. It's not manageable. It's not reparable. It's incorrigible. Paul said it. Paul the Apostle. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He said, there is this thing, this nature, this thing called sin in my flesh, in my body, that is trying to pull me down. Praise be to God, though, when I got saved, something else got introduced into me that didn't exist before. Not only did I go from simply having a body and a soul, but spiritually dead, but I became over here. I have a body now. I have a soul, mind, will, and emotions. I have a spirit, and now God's spirit has taken up residence inside of my human spirit. That's what the Bible says. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And the good news is this. Now that he's in here, now that he's in this place, now he can begin to do something that can bring my soul, mind, will, and emotions, my body, the physical passions, and interest, can begin to bring them into a completely different expression, but not by me trying to do this in my strength and my ability, by the redoubling of my efforts and the rededication of my life to use my flesh and harness it to do something, to live my life for God. No, it happens as a result of his life inside of me and my life being pushed to the background, my life being laid down so that his life can now begin to be expressed through me. And the result is then something starts to be born of the flesh, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. And what's born of spirit begins to be productive of a spiritual result. Let me give you one example of the difference. I remember many years ago, I was at a Bible study, my Thursday night group Bible study in Atlanta, Georgia. And we were starting the Bible study, and a couple of kids came up, and they had a young woman with her. And this young woman had two small children. And the two small children were there, and they said, hey, we picked this gal up. She was on the street hitchhiking, and we brought her here to the Bible study. This frequently happens. If you're a pastor, you know what I mean. And they said, so, Pastor, we brought her to you. And we're going to go out to eat now, but God bless you, Pastor. We just wanted you to know that we'd done this great work. So anyway, we're standing there around. There are about 12, 15 people. My wife's here, Patty, who can testify to this. So as we're standing around there, this woman says that she'd been living with this man, and the man was pressuring her to have sex, and she didn't want to do that. And so she got booted out, and she was in all this trouble, and all these things were going on. She had these two small children. We were standing there. And for one of the first times in my life, as I was beginning to shift away from this paradigm over to a paradigm where the real secret is trying to be led by, guided by, empowered by the dynamic of his life, not, thank you, Lord, for what you did. I'm going to do really good stuff for you from this point on. Something happened, and I paused for a moment, and I said, you know, before we do anything right now, I'd like to pray. And so the group of us, we took hands in the circle, and we prayed. And as we're praying, just as loud and clearly as I've ever heard anything in my life, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, don't have anything to do with this woman. And don't help her. Well, I'm a nice guy. I'm a compassionate heart. I am. I like to take care of people. I like them to be ministered to and loved on. And I have to tell you, this went against everything. My good flesh was really irritated by this. I wanted to do something to help her. But when I opened my eyes, I looked at Patty, and she looked at me. And I found myself saying, you know, I got to be honest, when I prayed right now, I just felt like the Lord told me I wasn't supposed to do anything to help you. And Patty looked at me, and she's like nodding her head. That's what I was getting. And all my college kids were looking at me like, you're not going to do anything to help her? I thought you were a pastor. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a good person. And I'm feeling the same thing about me, you know. And we closed up the church. We were getting ready to leave, and we were heading home. And when we got to the parking lot, they had locked the doors. And as I was pulling away, this was at Mount Perrin in Atlanta, Georgia. As we're pulling away, I see this woman and her two small children, and they are sitting on the steps of the church. Everything inside of me was screaming to go and help her. on the way home, I almost slowed down three times to turn around to go back. Patty can tell you. I was agonizing. But the Holy Spirit was telling me, don't do it. And so on we went home. I guess about 3 or 4 days went by when I got a phone call. It was her on the phone. She said, Pastor Mike, do you remember me? I said, oh, yes, I remember you. How are you doing? What's going on? She said, I have to tell you, I've never been madder at a person in my life than I was at you that night. I was furious. I was mad at you. I was mad at God. I was mad at the world. I couldn't believe it. I was cursing. I was everything. She said, I was at this point where I was just ready to just pull my hair out. She said, my children had fallen asleep there on the steps. And she said, all of a sudden, I realized you're the first person that ever spoke truthfully to me that I'd ever seen. And she said, and so what I did is I called my sister. What I didn't know is her sister lived about 6 blocks from the church. They were estranged, and they had not been in relationship for many years, the entire family. Her sister, in shock, jumped up, got in the car, came over to the church, picked her up, put her in the car, took her home. That night, a reconciliation took place between her and her sister that had been years in coming. At the end of that reconciliation, her mother, her father, her extended family all came. They were all reconciled. Now she said, I'm here to tell you, I'm living with my mother. She's keeping my children. I've gotten a job at the post office. My family's reconciled. And I just had to tell you, thank you. Thank you. Not too long after that, she started dating the postmaster. And a number of years later, I married her, conducted her wedding ceremony to the postmaster. And she continued to come to that church for the rest of the years that I was there. But can I tell you something? In order for that to happen, I had to not do this. You know, we tend to think that living in the flesh is about bad stuff. But you see, that which is born of flesh is flesh. The true reason why I wanted to help her was about me. It wasn't about her. It was about me feeling good about me. It was about me wanting to do something that would make me feel like I was a good Christian, like I'd added one more thing to reach the standard of God. But you see, what the Lord's looking for is not me trying to manufacture a standard for God. What he's looking for me is to become the container of the glory of God. And I can tell you, sometimes he knows stuff that we don't know. Sometimes he sees things that we don't see. You know, the Bible says that when Jesus was on the earth in the Old Testament, the prophet told us in Isaiah that he did not judge by what he saw or make determinations by what he heard. In other words, Jesus did not live his life on the basis of what he physically saw going on in the earth. He lived his life on the basis of what the Father told him. Jesus himself said, the works that I do are the works I see the Father doing. The works you see me doing are not my own. The words that I speak, they're not my words. They're the words the Father gives me to speak. The Father working in me, the Father's doing the work. You see, Jesus was an exact expression of what man was supposed to be, which was a container of the Spirit of God in order to express that life. And when Christ came, he became the exact expression of God's nature and character. God, yes, incarnate, God forever in eternity past, the Son of God became man, came flesh, but he also revealed not only God to man, but I believe he revealed man, true man, to men, what it was like to live in perfect harmony with his Father, not coming up with his own plans. When a great revival broke out and the disciples came and said, Jesus, there's a wonderful thing taking place down here in the city. Come quick. Jesus said, no, we're going to go over to this next city where they haven't heard about us yet. What are you talking about? Shouldn't we organize a campaign? Shouldn't we put together a marketing? No. Because I've been out all night praying, and the Father said, here's where we're going. You see, when we're over here in the paradigm of Jesus' work is done, our work has begun, we disconnect from him. Doesn't mean we don't pray. Doesn't mean we don't go to church. Doesn't mean we don't consult with him. But largely, we see it as principles and ideas that we should now, through the strength of our own ability and character and dedication, that we're now going to live this out. But when we move over to this paradigm, we realize that not only does he give us the will, but he himself alone has the power to perform what he calls us to do. It's he who works both in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. I think that's why Paul the Apostle, probably one of the greatest doers of the day, came to that place where he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. The life I'm living today, I'm living not by faith in Paul the Apostle or Saul of Tarsus. No more. I'm not living by faith in Saul of Tarsus anymore. The life I'm now living, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in me, that's my hope of glory. If I want to get to that place where I'm living by his glory, it's not going to be about me, because glory only goes to the person who performs the deed. If I'm performing the deed, I get all the glory. That's why both good works and works that I manufacture, I get the glory for them. But when I get over here, all I can do is stand back like Paul did and say in Romans, I won't even dare speak of those things except those things which Christ did through me among the Gentiles. Something fundamentally shifts, because the good news is, with all the changes that have taken place to us, if we had been forgiven, if we'd been cleansed, if we'd been reconciled to a holy God, even if we'd been given a new spirit, we'd have even greater desire to please God than ever before. But Paul said none of that is what gave him the power to perform it. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In my inward man, I delight in the law of God. But then he says, praise God through Jesus Christ my life. For the spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus, that's what sets me free from the law of sin and death. So all this to say that if I'm really wanting to change and move into this new dimension of what it means, and it's not new. I know that Gary preaches this stuff all the time. Sometimes just hearing it from another voice gives you an opportunity to think of it in a different way. But the question is, if I really believe that I have an incorrigible flesh, let me give you some good news. You've been born again of an incorruptible seed. The Word of God. And who is the Word of God? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. We've been born again of the Word. The Word is in us. If you abide in me and my Word abides in you, his life, his presence, his power in us, his Word in us, if we're living by that incorruptible seed, it means on the inside of us there's something that's incorruptible. Unfortunately, it's contained in something that's incorrigible. But for me, I see that as a beautiful picture. Because if I have an incorruptible life, Christ's life in me, and it's contained in an incorrigible flesh, then I have a wonderful clarity. I can't try to intermix these two things. They're in opposition to each other. That's why the Bible says, if you will walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the lusts of the flesh aren't just about sex. If I walk in the Spirit, you see, what happens is not that my flesh changes its nature, but what happens is I've touched something that's greater than, higher than, transcendent, above, supersedes the power of my life apart from him. And not only barely supersedes it, but extraordinarily supersedes it. As long as I quit trying to harness my flesh to work for God and instead let Christ have control of my life and do his work through me, I've touched something that is so much more transformative that it's really incomprehensible, the difference that it makes. It's not just semantics. I'm telling you it's not. As I shared with you before, I've been in ministry for 12 years before I first began to understand this. And the difference it began to make in my life is so different. Because here's the thing that I've learned. In the flesh, it seems like everything's about the size of what I do. In the Spirit, it all becomes about the source of what I do. Something huge, magnificent, sensational, spectacular in the flesh still remains flesh. But something small, tiny, unnoticeable, seemingly worthless, when it's done in the Spirit, has an eternal quality to it. A cup of cold water given in His name is bigger in God's eyes than a massive thing that I construct and create based on my understanding, my perspective, my willpower. So what I need to learn to do is to reorder not only this idea, but to reorder even my perspective of what really matters in the things of God. Because here's the thing. Some of you think you're sitting in your pew, and I'm drawing to a close. You're sitting in your pew, and you're thinking, I'm never going to be one of the great ones, you know, those who really do something great for God. I'm never going to fit that because my life's over. I can't really do much. Don't have the resource, don't have the education, don't have the background, don't have the capacity. So it's never really going to be. Can I tell you something? There's a lot of great stuff that was done for God that's not going to show up on the counts in heaven. And there's a ton of tiny, tiny actions that flowed from the Spirit of God that are going to reverberate throughout all eternity. I believe that with all of my heart. Maybe one of the most tantalizing verses of Scripture in all the Bible is the verse that says, Jesus did so many other things than what are written down here, that if they were written down, I suppose all of the libraries in the world could not contain the volumes that would have to be written. You know how many miracles are recorded here? Altogether, 40. John says these were written so you'd believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that you would have life in His name. Apparently, Jesus did a ton of stuff we don't know anything about. Multitudes of incredible actions that were never written down, never made the highlight reel, and no one will ever know happened until we get to heaven. He only had 40 things written down. And they were only written so you'd believe He's who He said He was and that you would get life from Him. And that life would now be in you and in me and in you and in you and in you and you and you. And each one of us as the body of Christ would start to live by the Spirit, listening for His voice, not judging by what we see or by what we hear, not coming up with magnificent, spectacular plans of what we want to do for Him in gratitude for what He did for us, but instead yielding to His Spirit, listening for His voice, looking for that opportunity, and then letting Him operate through us. You might do something, one thing, with Christ operating through you that would be greater in God's eyes than somebody that spent a whole lifetime doing all their own stuff and putting His name on it. I want to look at this last verse of Scripture as we head into communion. It interests me that there is a, I think that's a verse of song, but it's interesting to me that throughout the Old Testament, there was one thing that was repeatedly said as we prepare our hearts for communion. All the way back to Genesis, one of the first things God told people is when you kill an animal and you prepare to eat it, He said, here's the one thing you're not to do. One thing I don't want you to do. I don't want you to eat the blood. He said, there's a reason why. Because the life is in the blood. In Leviticus, He said over and over again, do not drink the blood, do not eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. Throughout the Old Testament, it was a given rule all the way back. If you went hunting and you killed a gazelle, fine, kill the gazelle, hang the gazelle, but pour the blood on the ground. Do not eat or drink the blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Over and over and over again, even theologically, why was the blood of Jesus necessary to be shed? Because the Bible says that the wages of sin are death. Well, what is it that has to be paid for death to be paid? Life. And where is life found? It's in the blood. throughout Scripture, one of the primary principles. As a matter of fact, even when the New Testament church was getting ready to go from a Judaistic-based church to a Gentile-based church, they said, here's just a few things we're going to ask them to do. We're going to ask them to not commit adultery. We're going to ask them not to drink blood. So it was such a core principle. Then can you imagine what it was like for the disciples when they were seated around the Passover and Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you, eat it. And this is my blood which is shed for you, drink it, drink all of it. Why would suddenly, for the first time, this Jewish rabbi, the Messiah, say to a people who had been taught their entire life, do not drink the blood because the life is in the blood, now say, drink this blood in symbol. Because I'm trying to get life in you. It wasn't about the substance, it was about the principle. Now my life will be in you, and now my life can begin to flood through you, and my life can be expressed in your life. Look at this last verse of Scripture, if you've got it up there. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food, indeed, and my blood is drink, indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You see, as we prepare our hearts for communion and in closing what we've been talking about, in trying to just introduce a very deep subject of shifting the paradigm from me living my life for Christ to Christ living his life through me, in everything in Scripture you begin to see his intent was always to live in us, never to observe our efforts, but to employ his life to do in us what we could never do on our own. So as we partake of communion this morning and prepare our hearts, let this be a moment where there's like an altar moment in your heart, that even as you're drinking this cup, nothing in the substance or the elements, but as we're drinking it, we're thinking about, what does this really mean? We're reminding ourselves that because he lives, we live also. He lives in us. His life is what the Christian life is. He's the way, he's the truth. He is the life itself. What joy. Let's prepare hearts for communion. And there's something so sacred about this moment, because the Bible says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. I love the definition of that word for remembrance in the Greek language. It literally means relive this moment with me. And I can just imagine what the Jewish mind of his disciples must have been thinking when Jesus lifted that cup up and said, this is a cup of a new covenant in my life's blood. I want you to drink all of it. And when he lifted up the bread and said, this is the bread of my body broken for you. Take and eat. Their minds must have been reeling, trying to comprehend all that this meant. But we now have the benefit of the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul, that Jesus didn't come to found another religion. Jesus came to be alive in his people and to express a supernatural life like we never knew was possible. Now we can come to this table with that in mind. And if you want to prepare for communion, the Bible says that he took the bread and he broke it and then he blessed it and he said, this is my body. It's been broken for you. That was the reconciliation. Take and eat. This is my blood which was shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Again, part of the reconciliation. But can I just suggest the possibility that as we partake of this now, we remember that the life is in the blood. He didn't just die for us. He wants to live in us. Let's partake of the cup. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth my death until I come. Jesus, thank you for the resurrection power of your life. Oh, what hope it gives us to stop our striving and our struggle and rest as branches in the vine to see what extraordinary works you might do through us when we stop trying to do our works for you. Thank you for the privilege of being with this precious body of believers these 3 weeks. Take those things we've talked about, seal them by the power of your Spirit, plant them deep in our heart, and teach us how to live this out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.